Good evening, everyone. How's everyone tonight? Let's go and open with a word of prayer tonight before we get started on our talk about revivals. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you're with us here tonight. You said that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you'd be there with us. We pray that you'd be here in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that your presence and your anointing would be here to fill our hearts, to encourage us in our faith, to help us draw closer to you, to bring glory and honor to Jesus. Lord, we love you, and we desire to see your will accomplished. We desire to see your kingdom come. Lord, we desire that tonight you would be glorified in our assembly here tonight. And we pray, God, that you'll do great and mighty things, and that we won't just look at these events as being things of the past. Yes, they are. They're things of the past. But that we'll recognize that it tells us something about who you are and what you want to do and what you can do through us. We give you all honor and praise and glory and dominion in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about Moody and the Holiness Movement. Sorry for those of you that were expecting me to talk about the Welsh Revivals. I originally had that on my schedule to do, but it ended up I had too much material on Moody and the Holiness Movement to cover that too, so I'll just mention it right at the end real quickly, but I'm not going to really say a whole lot about the Welsh Revivals. I do hope that as we, you know, have been looking at these different episodes of revival and that we're looking at tonight, and then next month will be the last one that we're going to cover here, that it does encourage and stimulate us to press in and to pray for and to seek God for a revival of our nation. I'm going to be talking primarily today about the United States and about Britain in the late 19th century. And I've chosen a couple of episodes. I could have chosen other things. There are other revivals that took place too. God's worked in incredible ways, a lot of different times, and we're just barely scratching the surface, obviously, you know, from the things that I'm talking about here. And he's brought about mighty revivals in many other parts of the world too that we're not even getting into and talking about in this series about revivals too. But last time we talked about the Second Great Awakening in the United States, as well as the British Evangelical movement and then the German awakenings that were taking place in the early 19th century. And after the Second Great Awakening, the United States was going to experience a series of revivals that took place over the course of the 19th century. Again, some of these I can't cover. Charles Finney led a number of revivals in upstate New York in the 1820s. From there, it spread from upstate New York throughout the eastern seaboard, and Finney even traveled to Britain at one point. In 1835, Finney wrote a very famous book called Revival Lectures, which is a classic in encouraging revival and praying for revival and how to work for revival. And it had a profound impact on the nation at the time. In 1857 to 58, there was another wave of revival that took place. Powerful revival that began in Canada and then swept through the United States. Major U.S. cities, New York City and many other major U.S. cities, businessmen began meeting at noon to pray for revival. And God just poured out his spirit in an incredible and powerful way. And these prayer meetings began springing up all throughout the United States. And people were converted and people were refreshed in their relationship with God during that time. It's been estimated that perhaps 1 million people came to Christ in that approximate one-year period of 1858 in the revival in the United States. And one of the participants in that revival was Dwight Moody. He was already converted before 1858. He had moved to Chicago. He was a shoe salesman. And here's how he described this revival in 1858 taking place in Chicago at that time. Here's what he said. He said in a letter to his mother, quote, "There is a great revival of religion in this city. I go to meeting every night. Oh, how I do enjoy it. It seems as if God was here himself. Oh, mother, pray for us. Pray that this work may go on until every knee is bowed. I wish there could be a revival in Northfield." That's where his mother lived, in Massachusetts. And so this just gives you a little glimpse of the power. He's going to a church meeting every night because things are, and it's exciting. The presence of God is there. God is showing up, and the people are just excited about going to church and meeting together for fellowship and praying together and reading the word. And so there's this incredible excitement that broke out in 1858 during these revivals. Moody himself, during this time in the late 1850s when he was in Chicago, he'd already been converted before he got there, but as he's in Chicago in the late 1850s, as well as during this revival, he began doing ministry work for the YMCA, which at that time was actually a Christian organization. It's the Young Men's Christian Association was the name, and it was very evangelistic in its origins. It was an urban ministry that was trying to reach young people for Christ, and Moody, that's where he began his ministry in the context of the YMCA. In fact, he became president of the Chicago YMCA in 1866. But while he was working with the YMCA, he branched out and decided that he was going to start a Sunday school. And interestingly, he didn't actually teach the Sunday school there. He himself didn't think he really had the grounding and the even knowledge necessary to do that. In fact, very interestingly, right after he got converted, he had so little Christian training when he was a young man that when he got converted at age 17, he applied for membership in a congregational church, and they refused to give him membership because he didn't know some of the basic Christian doctrines. A year later, he was accepted into membership after he learned more and was trained more in the ways of the Lord. But even at this point in his life in the 1850s, he didn't really think he had enough grounding to really teach, but he was a great organizer, and so he organized this Sunday school, and he had a great love for these kids. He set this up in a Chicago slum, and he began bringing on the young people there and quickly built up this school. And here's a slide showing you his first Sunday school class that he organized there with a man named J.V. Farwell, who's standing there on the right of him. Moody's in the center there with the beard and the hat on. And those are the boys that he was had in his Sunday school class initially. And soon this thing just burgeoned and ultimately has had several hundred kids coming. And in fact, it finally grew to 1,500 children coming to his Sunday school there in Chicago in the 1860s. And to accommodate his ministry then in the 1860s, he also had a church built and began ministering through that church in Chicago too. Then, as part of his ministry in the YMCA, in 1870, a pivotal thing happened in his ministry where he went to a YMCA convention and he met an individual named Ira Sankey. And he was going to work together with Moody. They were going to work hand in glove together in evangelistic work from that time on. And basically what happened is Moody was talking with Sankey at the convention. He'd heard Sankey sing. Sankey was a singer and songwriter. He heard Sankey sing, and he talked to Sankey and was asking about what he was doing with his life. And Sankey was telling him about the different things that he was involved in. And Moody said, "Well, that's too bad, because you're going to have to give all that up and come to Chicago with me," essentially. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's essentially what he told Sankey. And Sankey did. Sankey went to Chicago, went with Moody, and began helping him in his ministry there in Moody. But within a year, in 1871, there was a major fire in Chicago. You probably heard of the Chicago Fire. Well, that was 1871. It burned down Moody's church. It burned down his huge YMCA, which had an auditorium to hold 3,000 people, to hold meetings there. It burned down Moody's home. He lost everything, essentially, in the Chicago fire. But instead of despairing and such, he just believed that God was calling him in a different direction. And so he decided to begin an itinerant ministry or traveling ministry at that point. And so the following year, in 1872, he went to London, where he preached in a holiness conference, which was part of the holiness movement that I'm going to talk about in a little bit. So there's some overlap here between Moody and the holiness movement that I'm going to be describing in a little while. So in 1872, he went to England. He spoke at this one conference, and he was invited to come back. He went back to the United States that same year, but he'd been invited to come back and hold some meetings in England. And so he got Sankey to come with him in 1873, and he went to England. And he was not very well known at this point, maybe fairly well known in Chicago circles, maybe in Christian circles. But I mean, internationally in Britain, he really was a fairly unknown figure. And when he got to England, the man that invited him had died. And so he really didn't have anywhere to go. And so he looked to Sankey and he said, if the Lord closes the doors, we will just go back to the U.S. If the Lord opens the doors, we'll stay here and see where the Lord directs us. As it turns out, as they were getting off the ship, he had one piece of mail that was an invitation to go hold some meetings in York in the north of England. And so he said, okay, here's an open door, we'll go. So they went to York, England. They began holding meetings and preaching evangelistic messages. The meetings in York were not all that spectacular. They were sort of what we could call moderately successful. There were people that came to Christ and such. It was not huge, though. But from there, he was invited to go to a couple of other cities in England. And after the second and third set of meetings he would go to, and by the way, he would not just preach one night. He would go there for preach for sometimes for several weeks, for a week or 2 weeks in some of these cities and such. So he was invited to go to a couple of different cities in England along the way. And as he went to other cities, the crowds began to grow, and his fame began to spread from one city to the next. And so he began to get invited to a lot of different cities in England. In one of the earlier stops, and a lot of these very early on were in northern England and then in Scotland. He started much of his ministry in Scotland. And in Edinburgh, Scotland, in one of the early places that he stopped, he spent 2 months ministering there. So again, he didn't just go for one night or two nights or something like that. He would go sometimes for several weeks, in this case, 2 months. And here's what a person testified who went to Moody's meetings in Edinburgh. This is what he said about it, quote, "God is so affecting the hearts of men that the Free Church Assembly Hall, the largest public building in Edinburgh, is crowded every evening with meetings for prayer. In both that building and the Established Church Assembly Hall overflow whenever the gospel is preached. But the numbers that attend are not the most remarkable feature," he continued. "It is the presence and power of the Holy Ghost, the solemn awe, the prayerful, believing, expectant spirit, the anxious inquiry of unsaved souls, and the longing of believers to grow more like Christ, their hungering and thirsting after holiness." So that was the way he described the one person that was at those meetings in Edinburgh, described the meetings that were going to Edinburgh in Moody's very early times. And by the way, Moody was not a very well-educated man. In fact, there was one time that a church leader in England who'd been fairly critical of Moody went to one of Moody's meetings and heard Moody preach and was won over by Moody. And then he was talking with Moody afterwards, and he told Moody, he said, "Look," he said, "I know good and well that what happened here was not something that you could have possibly done." And Moody said, "Yeah, it's that way." Because it had to have been the Holy Spirit. Moody wasn't a very well-educated man. He hadn't had much of an education. In fact, God had just worked with him and empowered him as he just stepped out in faith. And I'll say more about that in just a little bit. But in any case, the crowds began to grow as Moody began to preach. And by the way, it was Sankey too. Sankey was there along with him playing his hymns. Here's a slide showing Moody preaching. I don't know exactly what venue this one there is, but it gives you an idea of him preaching these huge crowds, which were what he was drawing in England as well as in the United States when he came back to the United States to preach as well. And Sankey, of course, was with them every step of the way, along the way. And this is a hymn book or song book that they put together because songs were a very important part of their service. And Sankey was leading the congregation in these songs, many of which he'd written the music to. Here's one of the songbooks that they had that Moody and Sankey had put together for their evangelistic meetings. And these meetings were going to be incredibly successful in England. In 1874, when he went to Glasgow, Scotland, he was drawing crowds to hear his preaching. He stayed there for 3 months and continued preaching night after night, sometimes several times a day, holding meetings, prayer meetings, and evangelistic meetings. So by the time he got to London, toward the end of his ministry in England, he was extremely famous in English circles. And so he went to England as his last stop on this tour from March to July of 1875. And while he was there, those several months, he preached at 285 meetings during that time and had a total attendance at these meetings of 2.5 million people. Now, of course, they're repeat people, of course. Now, that's not 2.5 distinct individuals, but 2.5 million people total attendance at these meetings that he was holding. So Moody was going to become incredibly famous in England before he came back to the United States in 1875, and that was going to set up then opportunity for him to hold meetings in many of the American cities. Brooklyn was the first place he held a meeting, and here's a shot showing you Brooklyn, the Brooklyn meeting. There's Moody on the left preaching, there's Sankey on the right by his harmonium there that he would take with him when he would play music and lead the singing in those mass meetings that were being held. So he began holding meetings in the next couple of years throughout Brooklyn, Philadelphia, New York City, Chicago, Boston, and he held many meetings and evangelistic campaigns thereafter, which would be far too long to enumerate. One, though, that I think is very interesting was in 1892, he had a vision for holding evangelistic meetings at the Chicago World's Fair. And this was at a time when a lot of churches didn't know what to make of the World's Fair. A lot of them wanting to boycott it because of a lot of ungodliness. The World's Fair was open on Sunday, and there was a lot of Sabbatarianism, of course, at that time. And so there were a lot of people were thinking we should boycott the World's Fair. And Moody took a different approach. He said, well, let's just hold evangelistic meetings, you know, during the World's Fair. So he started organizing evangelistic meetings, and he brought in people from all over the world because, of course, people were coming from all over the world to the World's Fair. So he brought in preachers from Germany and France and other places, good evangelistic preachers from those places that could preach in native languages of some of the people that were there at the World's Fair. And they began holding evangelistic meetings and publicizing it and such and reaching out to the people that were coming there and winning many souls to Christ as a result. Now, people have thought, okay, what is it about Moody that had created this kind of success? Well, I've already suggested some of the things here. I mean, Moody preached a very simple but powerful message of salvation. It seems to me one of the keys was his own consecration and the genuineness and sincerity of his message. Moody, one time early on in his ministry, had heard an evangelist say, "It remains for the world to see what the Lord can do with a man wholly consecrated to Christ." Let me say that again, because this is pivotal in Moody's ministry. "It remains for the world to see what the Lord can do with a man wholly consecrated to Christ." And Moody said, "I want to be that man. I want to be the man that's wholly consecrated to Christ, that Christ can use in whatever way he wants to use. And I want to be that person that is wholly sold out to Christ." And I think in many respects, this happened. And so that was going to be one of his keys to success in his ministry. Another key was just his deep love for souls. I mean, he started off with that Sunday school that I described to you. He knew a lot of these boys by name. He had a good relationship with them. He would interact with them. And he had a deep love for people's souls. He wanted to see people come to salvation because he loved people, loved everyone. And one of the things that he did in his evangelistic campaigns to try to reach out to people as individuals was he set up what was called an inquiry room. He wasn't necessarily the very first person to do this, but nonetheless, he set up what he called an inquiry room, so a separate room where people could go who were interested in inquiring about their spiritual state and wanting counsel, wanting advice, wanting to talk to people about their salvation. And so after the meetings, after his evangelistic meetings, he would go off and he would meet individually then with people and talk with them about their spiritual state. And this was a powerful way that he's able to reach a lot of people as well. Another thing that Moody did that was extremely powerful was he stressed the unity of Christians. And this is true of a lot of these, most of the revivals, in fact, that we've talked about. In fact, there's been a lot of focus on uniting true believers, bringing all true believers together. And he was willing to work across denominational lines. He himself had been converted and first started working in a congregational church. But when he went to England, he was working with Presbyterians and Anglicans and Methodists. And when he came back to the United States, again, it was an interdenominational kind of approach. He wasn't trying to work with just one denomination and such. And so he was able to get people of different denominations to cooperate in his evangelistic crusades. And this was another reason he was so successful in his ministry. In addition to his evangelism campaigns, Moody was also going to be very interested in education. Obviously, he'd established these Sunday schools fairly early on and enjoyed working with young people. He was committed to trying to train young people for the Lord. And so he set up his base of operation in the United States after he'd returned back from his England trip in 1875. His base of operations became Northfield, Massachusetts, where he had grown up. And he bought a piece of land there, and he established a school there. Okay, here's a plaque that says, "Near this spot, in the spring of 1889, Dwight L. Moody, man of vision, knelt and asked God for this land on which to build a Bible school. This memorial plaque dedicated in 1972, 'He that doeth the will of God abideth forever.'" This is in Northfield, Massachusetts, where he was going to establish this school here, which he not only established a Bible school there, he also established a school for boys and then later a school for girls as well, where he was going to train young people who many times were poor and they were having to support them through this institution as well. In addition to that, he also set up a Chicago Bible Institute, which is now the Moody Bible Institute, named after him. At his day, it was called the Chicago Bible Institute initially, which is still training people, sending them out into the ministry, and has remained very effective, while a lot of other institutions have become more liberal or gone different ways. The Moody Bible Institute has stayed pretty faithful to the original vision that Moody had for that institution at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, Moody's ministry was going to intersect in various ways and in various times with the holiness movement. I already mentioned that in one respect. When he first came to England in 1872 and was preaching there, he was preaching at a holiness conference that had been organized by an Anglican minister who was sort of a precursor maybe of the holiness movement, or maybe sort of the beginnings of the holiness movement. But then when he was invited back later in 1873, again, it was by the same Anglican minister who was part of the early holiness movement. And later on in his life, too, in 1892, so rather late in his ministry, Moody was going to come back to England to preach at the Keswick Convention, which I'm going to have a good deal more to say about because it was a major center for the holiness movement in England. So he had pretty close ties with the holiness movement. But there were some key differences between Moody and the holiness movement. Not necessarily theological differences, but differences in emphasis, what they were emphasizing, and maybe some slight theological differences too. One of the key differences is that the holiness movement that I'm going to sort of move into now and talk about, the holiness movement emphasized a second experience that people were supposed to have of sanctification or coming to holiness, giving it the name of the movement. Now, the holiness movement was going to really flourish in the 1870s, but it traces its roots back to the 1830s in its sort of humble beginnings there. In 1835, a woman named Sarah Lankford had a very powerful experience of sanctification. She'd grown up in the Methodist church, and if you remember when we talked about the Wesleyan revivals, if you were here for that, Wesley had placed a great deal of stress on sanctification and the need for a holiness of lifestyle. Well, in 1835, she had a very powerful experience of sanctification and saw this as sort of a second distinct experience from her conversion experience. And she began holding home meetings. These were for women at first, although later on men were allowed to attend them too. But these were originally home meetings for women. It was called the Tuesday Meetings for the Promotion of Holiness. This was in New York City, where she lived. And very soon, Sarah Lankford won over her sister, who is even more famous than she is. Sarah Lankford's hardly known, didn't have a big, huge impact afterwards, except for winning her sister to this cause. Her sister was Phoebe Palmer, who is somewhat more famous than Lankford was. Both of them grew up Methodist, lived in New York City, but they operated interdenominationally. Again, they didn't just restrict their focus on the Methodist church. They sort of opened up their teaching and fellowship with people of a variety of denominations. But their stress on sanctification was pretty similar to Wesley's earlier stress. But they tended to believe that people needed to have a distinct second experience, which is not quite exactly what Wesley had said when he was teaching about sanctification. In any case, there were a number of very prominent holiness leaders that came on in the mid to late 19th century who attended these Tuesday meetings for holiness and were heavily influenced by Palmer and others. And one of these men was named William Boardman. Boardman was a Presbyterian minister who on some occasions went to these Tuesday meetings, and he himself was going to become a very important and influential figure within the holiness movement in the mid to late 19th century. In 1858, he wrote a book called The Higher Christian Life, which became probably the most important and most influential book that was going to be promoting ideas about holiness and sanctification in this time period. I'll have more to say about Boardman later, so just hold on to him, and I'm going to talk about him a little bit later here in another context where he's going to emerge and become very important later on in the context of the holiness movement in Britain later, when he moved to Britain later on in his life. But before I get to that, the Palmers, Phoebe Palmer and her husband, contributed to the 1857 to 58 revivals that I'd already mentioned to you, especially in Canada. They'd had a big impact and influence there. And then in 1859, they moved to England for several years, where they sort of prepared the ground for the holiness revivals that were going to emerge more strongly in Britain by the 1870s. And while they were there in the early 1860s, They had significant contact with a man who had been in Methodist circles, but was going to begin to branch out from his Methodist circles into establishing his own ministries, and that was William Booth and his wife, Catherine, who were going to be the founders of the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army in its early phases was part of the holiness movement, and they were preaching sanctification as well as conversion and salvation. And they were very dynamic in the 1860s and 1870s when they were first formed. They would take their bands out on the streets and play music and draw people to their meetings, and they would do this in the more impoverished areas of the big cities. That's really where they tried to reach out. They would also set up soup kitchens and other things to minister to the poor as well. They were going to have a powerful impact in Britain and then also then transferring to the United States thereafter. The holiness movement was going to continue on, but it was really going to reach its peak in the 1870s. It grew dramatically in England in the 1870s, interestingly, at the same time that Moody was holding his campaigns, even though a lot of it was not connected to Moody. Interestingly, Moody was ministering in Scotland, for example, while other things were going on with the holiness movement further south in England, but they were going on simultaneous. And there were church leaders, especially in the Anglican Church, who were promoting holiness, and they decided to organize some conventions to bring together church leaders, pastors from all different denominations. This was an interdenominational work, although it was led by there were quite a number of Anglicans that were involved in it. There were Methodists involved there, and others as well. And they organized a convention in Oxford in 1874 that had a pretty powerful impact. The next year, in 1875, they met in Brighton on the coast in England, and that also was going to have a very powerful impact. And later that year, in 1875, they organized a conference in Keswick, which was going to become one of the hubs of the holiness movement. And the Keswick Convention became an annual event. Every year, holiness leaders and people from throughout England would come to Keswick, showing you the 1933. By the way, this is still going on. The Keswick Convention is still happening in England. In fact, I just went online and looked at some YouTube videos of some things at Keswick. There's one that was really powerful, I thought. There was a really powerful song in one of them that I really appreciated, just from like last year's, I think it was, if I recall correctly. In any case, the Keswick Convention, this is from 1933, but it was going on since 1875, when the first Keswick Convention meeting happened, and again continued on through that time. And it had a powerful impact, not only upon the people that went there, but news of it spread throughout to the United States, to other parts of the English-speaking world, and was going to have a powerful impact in stimulating concern and faith, holiness for sanctification and such, and also for salvation. I mean, they were very missions-minded as well. In 1885, so 10 years after it had started, they were drawing almost 2,000 people to the Keswick meetings, and by 1907, they had 5,000 to 6,000 people coming to those meetings. And when I say 5,000 to 6,000 people, there are a lot of these people are church leaders and such too, so they're going out to their congregations also and bringing this message. And it's not just people from England either coming. There are people from the United States that were coming. There are people from continental Europe that were coming to these meetings as well, and then taking this message back to wherever they were from. A very prominent minister in 1895 was going to come and preach at the Keswick Convention. A man perhaps you've heard of, his name was Andrew Murray. Murray was a very interesting figure in the context of the holiness movement, and he was a very influential figure within holiness circles. Murray's father prayed for revival every Friday evening since 1822 and was continuing that praying on a weekly basis for revival. And what I've read about it, I haven't seen any evidence that there was any big revival that broke out in his particular congregation, but it happened in his son's congregation in 1860, when a major revival broke out and swept throughout much of South Africa during that time. And his father was still alive to see that. And his father came to the congregation where the revival had broke out, and his dad was so overjoyed when he saw what God was doing in this congregation, something he'd been praying for years, faithfully, every Friday night. The revival that broke out in Andrew Murray's congregation broke out in 1860 when he was in Worcester, South Africa. He was a Dutch Reformed minister, as his father had been. And the story of this revival is rather striking. I'm sure some of it had to do with Andrew Murray's own preaching and everything, but interestingly, the revival did not actually begin and break out in a meeting that Andrew Murray was even in attendance at. It was a prayer meeting that was being held. Andrew Murray was actually holding a separate meeting at the time, and there was a prayer meeting for the young people of the congregation. And there were about 60 young people that were at this prayer meeting. And as the custom went in those days, they very often someone would suggest a hymn, and they'd sing a verse or two of a hymn, and then that person would pray, and then someone else might suggest a hymn, and they would do that. And a 15-year-old black girl who was working for one of the white congregants was at that meeting, and she asked for permission to pray. And the leader wasn't even quite sure if he should do that, because he wasn't sure how the people would respond to that in this white-dominated society as it was in South Africa at the time. But he went ahead and let her go ahead and pray. This 15-year-old girl let out a hymn, and after the hymn was over, she began to pray. And here's how the person that was actually leading the meeting described what happened when this 15-year-old black girl began to pray. He said she, quote, prayed in a moving way. While she was praying, we heard, as it were, a sound in the distance, which came nearer and nearer until the hall seemed to be shaken. And with one or two exceptions, the whole meeting began to pray, the majority in ordinary voices, but some in whispers. Nevertheless, the voice made by the concourse was deafening. And so everyone just breaks out in prayer. You know, the first they hear this noise coming, I mean, it reminds me of Acts chapter 2, right? You know, the sound of a mighty rushing wind coming. And so they hear this sound coming toward them, and then they all just begin to pray as God's Spirit comes there. Someone told Murray, someone heard the noise, you know, going on, went and told Andrew Murray about it. And Murray came into the meeting and tried to silence, tried to quiet everyone down. And he couldn't do it. It was so loud, no one heard him. And so finally, he walked out of the meeting complaining about the disorder that was going on and walked out of this first meeting. So that prayer meeting, which was being held on a weekly basis, I'm assuming here, I don't know the details exactly here, but the prayer meeting began to grow rather quickly after that, and they had to move to a new venue. They moved to a school building. And Andrew Murray came, this first meeting that they held at the school building, after it had been, I don't know exactly how many meetings there had been in between, but Andrew Murray was there. He began the meeting by reading a scripture and giving a short exposition of it, and then Murray began to pray, and then after he prayed, he opened it up for others to pray. And here's how, once again, that man who was the usual leader of that prayer meeting, Murray was leading at this particular episode, but the guy who had usually led the prayer meeting, here's how he described what happened after Murray had prayed. He said, during the prayer which followed his, the one that followed Andrew Murray's, during the prayer which followed his, I again heard the sound, as it were, in the distance. It drew nearer and nearer, and suddenly the whole gathering was praying. So just like it had happened that first time, that first episode several weeks earlier, here's the exact same thing happens again while Murray's there. And once again, Murray tried to stop it. He tried to get everyone to quiet down. Be quiet. Stop. This is disorderly. And everyone's praying all at the same time. We're supposed to pray one by one. You know, that was how they did their prayer meetings typically. And so he's trying to quiet everyone down. And there happened to be a stranger that was standing in the door who pulled Murray aside essentially and said, look, I've just come here from America, and I've seen the revivals that are going on there. This was just 2 years after this 1858 revival that had gone on in the United States. And so this guy said, I've been to America, and I've seen the revivals there, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Murray realized at that point, oh, you know, here I am trying to shut down the work of the Holy Spirit, essentially, even though my father and I have been praying for revival to take place. And from that point on, Murray began to promote the revival in his midst, and God began to continue moving. In his own congregation, 50 young men came forward for the ministry out of that revival in 1860 to 61. And the revival began spreading to other congregations throughout South Africa. And Murray began preaching other places when he would get invitations. And the Lord began doing incredible works in other parts of there. The prayer meetings continued on, of course, too. Some of them would go till 3 in the morning. And even after 3 in the morning, they have to sort of push people out the door because people wanted to stay, they said, very often. And as they were going home, they'd be singing hymns in the streets as they're going home from the prayer meeting. You know, it's a Saturday night prayer meeting that they were holding. You know, people would be singing hymns in the streets as they're going home from the prayer meeting. This was the time When this time in 1860 to 61, Murray later on reported that his own life had a very significant deepening in his spirituality. He was already converted. He knew God. He knew the Lord before this time. But his own testimony was that this revival in 1860-61 deepened his relationship with the Lord, which gave him the kind of depth that we see in a lot of his devotional works, which he began writing at this time. The first one that he wrote was called Abide in Christ. Perhaps some of you have read some of his devotional writings, because Murray's writings are still available, still in print, and are very powerful devotional works. Murray had some interesting connections with both Moody, whom we talked about earlier, and with the Holiness Movement. In fact, Moody actually invited Murray to come speak in Northfield at one of his conferences in 1895, so later on in time. And when Murray visited the United States in 1877, so this is 17 years after the revivals broke out in his own congregation, he spoke with a number of the leaders of the Holiness Movement, such as the Palmers, such as William Boardman, whom I mentioned, and I'll say a little bit more about in just a second here. An interesting episode in Murray's life happened in 1881 when he, for a two-year period approximately, had a throat ailment that kept him from preaching most of the time. And he recovered just a little bit at one point in time during that time, and then he lost his voice again. He was having severe problems with his throat that caused him not to be able to preach. And so in 1881, his congregation sent him to England so that he could consult some specialists there, hoping that they could, and maybe just the change of climate and other kinds of things they're hoping might help him to, and rest and not speaking might help him to recover his throat so that he could continue preaching and continue his ministry later on. While he was there in England, he found out Boardman, whom he'd met before, 4 years previous when he'd been in the United States, and whom he had known about a good bit, he found out that William Boardman had established in London a healing home, a home where he was taking people in who needed divine healing. And Boardman had a healing ministry and was trying to minister to these people in this home. Very unique kind of thing, in fact. And maybe not completely unique, because there actually was another guy named Stockmeyer in Switzerland who had a similar home. He was also part of the Holiness Movement, and Murray also knew him. In fact, Murray talked to Stockmeyer, and Stockmeyer told him to go to Boardman's healing home. So Murray stayed 3 weeks at this home where he received intense teaching about divine healing and ministry. And at the end of 3 weeks, he left completely healed and preached till the end of his life. Never had another problem. Well, I can't say he never had another problem. I don't know. He maybe had a sore throat, you know, minor sore throat or something at different times, but he never had a serious ailment like he had at that point. Preached to the end of his life and was completely healed. And out of that experience, he also wrote one of his other devotional books called Divine Healing, in which he spelled out teachings about divine healing, which in my opinion is one of the better works out on the topic. He also had connections with the Keswick Convention. In fact, in 1889, some other people together with Murray helped to sponsor a Keswick movement in South Africa. They actually called it the Keswick Movement, and so they organized annual meetings and other kinds of things, and Murray became a central figure in the Keswick Movement there, and then later he was actually going to speak in Keswick itself. While these things were going on in Britain and also in South Africa with Murray and such, in the United States, the Holiness Movement was also continuing apace in the 1870s and really reached a peak in the 1870s. But by the 1880s, it was beginning to become a little bit more organized and was going to begin to form organizations, groups, even denominations were going to begin to organize around this message of holiness. In 1881, the first sort of large holiness denomination formed, which was called the Church of God, which still exists. It's often referred to as the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, because that's where their headquarters is in Anderson, Indiana, to distinguish it from other groups that are also known as the Church of God. So the Church of God then, from Anderson, Indiana, became a large holiness denomination. Ironically, the man who was fundamental in bringing about the establishment of the Church of God, whose name was Daniel Warner, was very anti-sectarian, and because of that, he was calling Christians to come out of their denominations because he was claiming denominations were not God's plan. And so let me give you a quote here from him, too. He said that people should leave their denominations, quote, to join the only holy church of the Bible, not bound together by rigid articles of faith, but perfectly united in love, under the primitive glory of the sanctifier, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and taking captive the world for Jesus. He was a powerful leader, but it's ironic then that the group that he forms then becomes itself a denomination eventually as time goes on and becomes one of the larger denominations to come out of the holiness movement at that time. They weren't the largest. The largest denomination to come out of the holiness movement was the Church of the Nazarene, which was a fusion of seven different holiness groups that in 1908 came together and formed the Church of the Nazarene and became the largest of the holiness groups at that time. Another powerful figure within the holiness movement, though, who was also going to be key in organizing parts of the holiness movement, was a man named A.B. Simpson. And there are interesting connections here with Simpson and other people that we've already talked about, too. Simpson was converted in 1858. That was a time of revival in Canada, where he'd grown up, and studied for the ministry. And then in the 1860s and 70s, he was a Presbyterian minister in Canada first, and then he came to Kentucky, where he was pastoring a very large church in Louisville, Kentucky. While he was in Kentucky, he came under the influence of Moody, for one. Also, the Keswick Convention, he began reading about what was going on in Keswick, and he became very interested in that. And he also read William Boardman's book that I'd mentioned earlier called Higher Christian Life, and that had a very profound impact on him and made him seek after this experience of sanctification, which he came to call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which of course is the term Jesus uses in Acts chapter 1, talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Simpson had a very powerful experience in receiving this, what he termed as his baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he became very zealous for evangelism, for one thing, which of course Jesus said would happen to those that receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you know, that you shall be witnesses to me and throughout the world. So he did become very zealous for evangelism. He moved to New York City to pastor a church there in 1879 to 81. And while he was there, in 1881, he had an experience of divine healing of a very serious heart ailment that he had suffered from for quite some time. And after this experience of divine healing, he also then was baptized with immersion, received believer's baptism. He came to the conviction that believer's baptism was scriptural. And so he also received believer's baptism, which, as you can imagine, would not go well in Presbyterian circles. So he basically had to leave the Presbyterian ministry in 1881. And he founded a non-denominational church in New York City, which he called Gospel Tabernacle. But in addition to leading this church within New York City, he also had a much broader vision than that. And he was ultimately going to form a group which became known ultimately as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And it was going to have a pretty powerful impact on missions during this time in the 1880s and thereafter. He actually formed it as sort of two separate organizations. He first formed the Christian Alliance in 1887, which was promoting the holiness message, and it was an interdenominational group. It met on Sunday afternoons so people could go to their own churches on Sunday mornings, and in the afternoons they would have these meetings where they'd be promoting sanctification and holiness. And then he also formed, shortly thereafter, an organization known as the Missionary Alliance, which was a mission society to send out missionaries to various parts of the world. Within 5 years, they had 150 missionaries on 15 different fields. And so they were very vigorous in getting missionaries onto the field. Ultimately, he was going to merge those two organizations in 1897 to call it the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And ultimately, it was going to, again, form into its own denomination as well, even though originally it was an interdenominational work. What happened is in the early part of the 20th century, as a lot of mainline churches became more and more liberal theologically, a lot of the people that were in the Christian Missionary Alliance, even though it was they were meeting Sunday afternoons initially, they began to break away from their more liberal churches and see this as their church. And so ultimately, it sort of then transformed into a denomination in and of itself, meeting as a full-fledged church. In addition to this, A.B. Simpson was going to found the Missionary Training Institute in New York City, which later was transformed to a college, which is today still exists. It's called Nyack College today, to train missionaries. And there were a lot of missionaries that were trained at that training institute that got sent out in various places. Some very prominent missionary leaders, the leader of the Sudan Interior Mission was trained there, went out to Africa and began a mission society there. And there were quite a number of others that went out from there. So it had a pretty profound impact on missions during that time. Simpson, as he was ministering, became well known for teaching what he called a fourfold gospel. In fact, he even had a book out that was about this fourfold gospel. He focused on Jesus as Savior, sanctifier. That's the holiness movement there. Okay, you got salvation, then sanctification, then Jesus as healer. He himself had experienced divine healing, and so he thought that was a very important part of Jesus' ministry, and of course saw that in the New Testament, Jesus healing people. And then Jesus as the coming king. And that became the fourfold emphasis of much of Simpson's ministry over time, which, by the way, is also going to then be translated into a lot of, you've heard of four-square gospel. Okay, that sort of comes out of Simpson's basic teachings as it got transferred into Pentecostal circles later on and such, which we'll have more to say about, in fact, next time. Interestingly, though, Simpson recognized that there could be some pitfalls in our seeking after this second experience and seeking after divine healing, perhaps. And he, at one point later on in his ministry, wrote a hymn, which I want to read to you. I don't even know the tune to it. I've never even heard the tune to this one. But I want to read to you a hymn that he wrote the words for, because I think it really powerfully conveys where Simpson's heart was at in all of this. Here's what he said. He said, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once His gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once it was my working, Him it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone." You see the heart there that, you know, it's all for Jesus now. You know, even though he continued teaching divine healing, he continued teaching sanctification, he continued teaching these things, he recognized it's all about Jesus. You know, it's not about, and that's why I like the way he framed the fourfold gospel was as Jesus as the Savior, Jesus the sanctifier, Jesus the healer, Jesus the coming king. It's all focused on Jesus in all of this. And he, together with these other leaders that I've talked to you about, Moody and others, were going to have a very powerful impact on the holiness. And the holiness movement itself was going to have a profound impact on the churches in the late 19th century. And these holiness movement, or sometimes people call it the holiness revivals too, sometimes people use that term there, these were going to pave the way for further revivals in the 20th century that I'm going to save and talk about then in the last segment that I'm going to talk about next month. One of which I probably won't be able to spend much time on, is the Welsh Revival. I was hoping to spend time on that today, but I wouldn't have had as much time to give you the depth of what I've done here. But in Wales in 1904 to 1905, there was a very powerful revival that swept through the entire country. Evan Roberts was a key leader in that, but there were many centers of it. And God just did incredible things bringing people to Christ during the Welsh Revival. The Holiness Movement sort of fed right into the Welsh Revival that broke out in 1904 to 1905. The Holiness Movement was also going to feed into the Pentecostal revivals and many other evangelical revivals that were going to go on in the course of the 20th century. So these things are still impacting. You know, these are things, and obviously many people are still going back and reading Andrew Murray. His books are still being read very widely by people today. So again, we still see the impact today in the writings that these people put out as well. So I think we can just praise the Lord for the great things that He's done here in these movements and pray that He'll do the same thing for us, that we'll see conversions, that we'll see sanctification, that we'll see God moving and working in powerful ways in our midst today. Right, and then we're going to sing a song that was one that was used by Moody, in fact, and the music was actually written by Sankey there, that was sung in some of the Moody and Sankey revival meetings. Dear Lord, we thank You so much that You've done these great things in the past. Lord, we thank You You've had the opportunity to learn about these and to hear about how You've saved souls, how You've brought people to holiness, how You've raised up, just encourage people in their faith, and people have been able to see You work in this world. God, we thank You for the missions that have happened. We thank You for the way that You have literally transformed the world through these events that we've talked about here. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to rise up in faith and to appropriate this for ourselves, to recognize that it could happen here. If a 15-year-old can get up and pray and You can move, God, You can do it with any of us. She was powerful. I praise You for her. She was a great instrument of Yours, and I thank You that You used her. Please use us, O Lord. Please use us too to bring revival to our nation. We need it so desperately, Lord. We need you so much. Please come. Please stir our hearts. Lord, help us to see more. Help us to be consecrated as Moody was. Help us be consecrated, Lord, as all of these saints were that we were talking about here. And yet, Lord, to even pursue you, to be consecrated the way Jesus was. For Lord, just as we heard this morning, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Lord, help us to be like Jesus and to follow his example. And we pray that you do great and mighty and powerful things through every single person here, Lord. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.